And take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 1. In 2009, the movie The Blind Side was released in theaters, grossing over $300 million. The movie tells the story of Michael Orr, who was born to two parents who were severe drug addicts living in the slums of Memphis. He had a very difficult upbringing, failing the first and second grade twice. As he grew older, he found himself bouncing around from houses to couches because he had no stability or real family. He was a prime person that drug dealers wanted to have for them as muscle. By the age of 15 years old, he was 6'5", 350 pounds. The Tuoy family, which was a Christian family, eventually crossed paths with Michael roughly halfway through high school. And they take him into their home. They're a white middle class, upper middle class family, and they bring this big, large man from the slums of Memphis, and they invite him into their home to become his legal guardians. Well, Michael finds the stability that he needs and begins to excel greatly at football. As he finds this stability in the home with two parents that would care for him, he would eventually get a full ride and offer to Ole Miss on a full scholarship. He would then, after spending 4 years in college playing offensive line, he would be drafted by the Baltimore Ravens. And in 2013, he would become a Super Bowl champion. The story of Michael Orr, some of you are familiar with it from the movie or the book, is heartwarming. It is one filled with adversity and triumph. It is a story of sacrificial love, of adoption, and grace. And it has a happy ending. I think about that story of Michael Orr, and I think about what Paul has to say here to the Ephesians. When we consider what Paul has to say here in the opening chapter to the Ephesians, we can see on an even grander scale what God has done for us through Christ. And this morning we will consider the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. And so if there's one takeaway that I want you to have this morning, I want you to leave here this morning with this thought, that God deserves all praise and all glory because of what He has blessed us with, and that He deserves praise and glory because He has blessed us with what we do not deserve. So as you've turned to Ephesians, please stand for the reading of God's word as you are able. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to his purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word even now. May our hearts be conformed to the image of Christ, and may much of Christ be made even in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we open this book of Ephesians, just by way of an introduction to the book, maybe some of you are familiar with it, some of you maybe not so much. This is a letter that Paul writes to the Christian community in Ephesus. We'd see that in verse 1, Paul identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He understands that his position and calling is due to the sovereignty of God who has set his call upon Paul. If you're looking in the narrative of where this falls, Paul in Acts chapter 19, that is his first time engaging in the city of Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? It's a very pagan city. The temple of Artemis was there, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. It is a largely Gentile population, and the Gentile population in this city mostly worshipped Artemis, who was the goddess of wild animals, the hunt, vegetation, chastity, childbirth. Artemis is the daughter of Zeus. The Romans would know it, would refer to her as Diana. And this church here that Paul writes to is a mix. It's a mix of converted pagan Gentiles as well as Jews, because we see that Paul goes to the synagogue and speaks boldly there in Acts 19. The pulpit at Ephesus becomes a place of prominence as time would go on. Paul would spend 3 years teaching and preaching at Ephesus, and then he would then send his understudy, Timothy, there. And so as Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is preaching, pastoring the church at Ephesus. In the first century, it kind of became a who's who type of place. Tradition has it that the apostle John goes and resides there. In between his exile, first he's in Ephesus, then he's exiled to Patmos, and then he returns from Patmos back to Ephesus. Along with tradition, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is believed to have lived out the rest of her life there, as John fulfilled his obligation at the cross to care for the mother of Christ all the days of his life. Structurally, this letter here breaks into two parts, neatly. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with theology, identity, and the believer's position in Christ. While chapters 4 through 6 build on that. So the foundation of Ephesians is chapters 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6 builds on the foundation that Paul lays, which is theology applied. It is the believer's practice. So 1 through 3, the believer's position. 4 through 6, the believer's practice. And the text that I want us to consider here this morning is verses 3 through 10. As you would have followed along as I was reading this, you would have seen punctuation. I want to let you know that that has been added by interpreters and Bible translators. Verses 3 through 10 in the original language is one continuous run-on sentence. Now, Paul is a very educated man. He's been to rabbinical school. His Greek is excellent. His logic is flawless. Yet in this passage of Scripture here, all the rules of grammar are thrown out the window. Might not be the best way. If he was to be graded on his grammar for this letter, he wouldn't have got a very high mark. And as I have told you, modern translators have added punctuation in this to try to help us, to try to trace a logical flow of thought. If you are somebody that likes to diagram text, you will have a great trouble with this. It is difficult enough to outline it. But I really want you to understand here the force and the passion that Paul has as he begins this letter. Many of us in this room have flown on an airplane. Think in terms of riding on an airplane. Paul's introduction here in verses 1 and 2 is like when we are boarding the plane And we have gotten into our seats, and the plane has started to move towards the runway, and we have fastened our seat belts, but we have yet to take off. You begin to hear these loud engines start to fire. You can almost feel the force of the airplane getting ready to take off right before it does. And the airplane begins to pick up speed on the runway. If you're like me, I tend to grab the seat kind of tight at that point. And I'm sitting back and I'm pretty tense. This is how Paul lifts off his letter to the Ephesians. As the plane begins to pick up speed and reach itself into the air and to launch, that's the beginning of verse 3. And he goes into this long, passionate, fiery, continuous run-on sentence, not because he's bad at grammar, but because he is enamored. When he gets to "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," it's as though the apostle can no longer contain himself. He is entering into this glorious realm of spiritual blessings. So if you read this passage of Scripture and you are unmoved and you cannot feel the force and the passion behind it, you are not reading it properly. So let us consider here this morning these spiritual blessings that Paul brings to bear for us. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place." What does he mean here? Paul makes a general statement. He just says, "every spiritual blessing." And then from here, he'll go into the specifics. And he will go to outline these spiritual blessings specifically. But he is saying every blessing we have, God has given to us. As opposed to material blessings, Paul is more concerned about the higher level of blessing, spiritual blessings, for these are eternal. And so the first blessing that Paul would bring to the Ephesians and to us this day is found in verse 4. We are chosen, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. What is Paul talking about here? This is election. This is God choosing a people for himself, a chosen people. The thought that Paul is communicating here is that based upon no merits of our own, no goodness that we had done in and of ourselves, God chose a people, selected. Election is selection. A peculiar people for a purpose. This has all the overtones of Old Testament Israel, where God sets his love in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God sets his love upon them. Not because they were mighty in number, not because there was anything in them, but because he loved them. And so Paul would go into this great mystery of God's choice. And he goes into a realm. He goes into a sphere here. And we ask the question, when? Paul looks to answer this question. When did God choose for himself a people? Clearly in the text here, before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1, before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, before a word came forth to lay the foundations of the earth, God had chosen in him, in Christ, a people for himself. The implications of this are numerous, and in and right here can be an entire sermon. Here's a few. God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means the fall of man was not, or the fall did not result in plan B. That God before the foundation of the world knew Adam and Eve would sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemption of humanity, was plan A from eternity past. A covenant of redemption was made between among the Trinity long before man was created in the image of God. Long before Adam took his first breath. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we would read that God promised eternal life before the ages began. So when did God choose, as Paul would see here, before the foundation of the world? Now, I want to clear up a very common misconception when we talk about choosing, election, and time frame. Quickly, you can stay in Ephesians, but turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, specifically verse 29. One of the rules for interpreting the scriptures is that you allow the clear and the plain to interpret what would be murky. And we don't let the murky passages of scripture try to explain away what is clear and plain. In Romans 8:29, we would read, "For those whom he foreknew," talking about God, "those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And what often happens here is a certain argument is made from this passage of scripture. The word "foreknew" is meant to be understood and means that God, before time, used his foreknowledge to look down the corridors of time. And he saw who would choose him. And then he elected those people. I'll give you three fundamental misunderstandings of this view and interpretation of Romans 8:29. First off, the text does not say that. When we read Romans 8:29, we have to read into that text what is not there. The text does not say what he foresaw, but whom he foreknew. It is a foreloving. The text is not talking about God foreseeing something. It is in the same sense that Adam loved his wife. Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son. So when we understand Romans 28, God foreloved us. We love because he first loved us. A second misunderstanding, for God to look down the corridors of time and to react to a personal decision from a finite creature suggests that God learned something. Remember, God has never learned anything. A third misunderstanding that comes from this view is that you have to reject the total and complete fall of man. You would have a very tough time holding this view of God looking down the corridors of time and man making a decision for Christ. You have a tough time squaring that with chapter 2 of Ephesians, for we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so understand, God chose a people for himself, not based off of any merits of those people. That is when, before the foundation of the world. Next question, why? Why does God choose a people? You see it again, it's right here in verse 4. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine or the purpose of election is not an attitude of elitism, but rather for our sanctification. You have been chosen to be holy. You have been chosen to pursue a blameless life. Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should do what? Go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide." 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Listen, "a holy nation, a people for his own possession." To do what? "That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is the purpose. So what do these words mean here? To be holy. Paul does positive negative here. Holy is the positive. means to be set apart, brothers and sisters, to be peculiar, to be different, to not blend in and walk, talk, and look and act just like the world around you. To stand out in the midst of darkness, to be a chosen person is to be a person that shines the light of Jesus Christ in the midst of darkness. So on the positive, you were chosen to be holy. Selected from the lump to be holy. Now the negative, it's not a bad thing, but it's the wording in the negative, to be blameless or without blame. To be pure, to be undefiled, to be unmixed. Paul is saying here that God has chosen us that we would be morally and ethically upright, that we would be obedient children, that we would reflect the glory of God in our lives. And ultimately, God chose a people in Christ to make them like his son. This is the purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So let me ask you, how do you view election? How do you view God choosing a people? Are you living for the purpose for why God chose you? Do you see this as a doctrine to debate or a truth to embrace? The end of election is not to glory in election. If that's where you're at, you have it wrong and you do not understand. But it is to glory in the God who chose. Oftentimes, I'm very comforted by this truth, by this doctrine, because when I wake up in the morning and I look in the mirror, I see the most vile sinner. I know all my faults. And as you stand up and look at yourself in the mirror, you come face to face with the one that you know all their faults. You know all the shortcomings. You know all the difficulties. You know all the struggles. And I look in that mirror, and I have to look up. And my only response that I have is, why? I know how wicked and vile I am. Why would you choose a wretch like me? I don't deserve this. Brothers and sisters, we don't deserve this. God doesn't owe us this. If God owed this to us, grace would be a duty and mercy would be a debt. And I can only look and be humbled because I see the sinner in the mirror. But he has chosen a people for himself. This is our spiritual blessing. Consider the second one. Predestined in verse 5. I won't bore you with the academic stuff and the textual stuff, but this word in love here is hanging. Does it belong in verse 4? Does it belong in verse 5? In the medieval times, they thought it was in verse 4. In more modern times, they think it's in verse 5. When you try to diagram a continuous run-on sentence, you have trouble. So everyone has struggled with where in love is placed. I personally, through my study, I believe it is connected to verse 5. And that verse, though verse 5 starts with he predestined us, I think in love is the beginning of that thought. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Matthew Henry offers an explanation on the difference between being chosen and being predestined. Whereas chosen refers to those who have been elected out of the whole of mankind, predestined is referring to and focuses on the blessings the elect were designed for. Okay, follow along with me. This could be a little murky. Chosen is to be chosen out of the world, and predestined deals with what you are chosen or purposed to. Chosen out of the world, predestined to something. So consider here first God's motivation in predestining a people for himself. You see it right there in verse 4, or at the end of verse 4, in love. Christian, you who are believers in Jesus Christ, understand this, that God has set his love upon you long before you were ever a thought in the minds of your parents. God has set his infinite love upon his people. Listen, somebody here this morning needs to hear this. Somebody here this morning needs to know that God has set his never-failing, always-abiding love upon you. You might be struggling as you look in the mirror and say, how could God love a wretch like me? Here's the answer. If you are in Christ, because he loves you. Well, why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And you can continue going on that because that's the reason. Knowing that you would sin and that you would fail, knowing your condition and depravity. See, when you stand in the mirror, you only see the sins you have committed. When God from eternity set his love upon you, he saw the whole tapestry of your life and still chose to set his love upon you. Because he loves you not based off of your merits. I was walking this morning and I was listening to some worship music. And I can't remember the song. It might have been the Gettys. But it was ringing through my ear, talking about the love of God. And they were singing and talking about God, that you have loved us like you love your son. And it stopped me in my tracks. Because I and we have received the righteousness of Christ. God has set his love upon us, and he has loved us as he loves his son. Consider here a second point, what we are predestined to. Adoption. This great and glorious truth. He, in love, he predestined us for adoption. I cannot summarize adoption as well as the London Baptist Confession does, so I will just steal it from them. And consider here the London Baptist Confession, the chapter on adoption. We are made partakers of the grace of adoption, by which we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. We have his name put upon us. We receive the spirit of adoption. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heir of everlasting life. Can you begin to see why this is a continuous run-on sentence? Why Paul can't contain himself when he thinks about the glories of adoption? To be chosen, to be predestined? It is as Paul is enraptured with the grace of God. The pen is flowing. He cannot put it down. He has no time to stop for punctuation. He must go and he must tell this glorious truth. Adoption is truly an act of free grace. Think about the act of adopting someone, even in our context. We choose someone. We choose to love that person. We give them our name and we raise them as our very own. We were working through the Baptist Catechism in our Sunday school, and we came to the chapter on adoption. And I was trying to explain it to the students in a way that we really get the magnitude of what God did in adoption. Is that God does not go to the premier adoption agencies and says, give me the best. Give me the brightest. Give me the most well-behaved. No, in God's adoption, it is the one who has constantly broke into his house, stolen his goods, raided his refrigerator, paid no respect to him. And God says, bring those ones in. Those are the children that I'm setting my love upon. Yet while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And what is the end of this? What is the end of predestination? What is the end of election and predestination? It is not to get yourself into a cave where you are just overly zealous and you are doing damage to people. No, the end of all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. The ultimate end, even election and predestination, are but means to an end. God chose us. God predestined us. God set his love upon us. God adopted us according to his purposes, so that we would praise and glorify our God and our Father. Let me give you a warning here. Do not glory in election. Do not glory in predestination. And do not make those fighting words. We would be wise to heed Calvin's warning, not to express excessive curiosity into this doctrine of predestination. But let us glory in our Redeemer. Again, they are not doctrines to be debated, but they are mysteries to marvel in. A third spiritual blessing. And I would even say that these first two, if you were to categorize them, these first two blessings of being chosen, being predestined, they fall under this one. And that is redeemed. Predestination belongs under the doctrine of redemption. Brothers and sisters, this is the pinnacle of this passage. Verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Listen, being chosen, being predestined for adoption, these are true, this is biblical, and this is great, and we are to glory in God. But understand this, there is still a problem. There is still a problem. We are sinful. And the question has to be asked, what does a holy God do with sinful people? Yes, he can choose them. Yes, he can predestine them. Yes, he predestined them for adoption. But something is still amiss here. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What must occur? And this is where I want you to understand divine CPR. We are in need of divine CPR. Chosen, predestined, and redeemed. Consider first the need for redemption. We know this to be true, brothers and sisters. We are sinful. We are spiritually dead. We have committed divine treason. We are covenant breakers. We are lawbreakers. We have chased after the passions of our flesh. We are self-righteous. We think we are good enough. We are angry, we are bitter, we are calloused. Even some of you here sitting in this room today are jealous, envious, and drowning in your own sin and misery. You hold grudges and offenses that are only robbing you of your joy. We are sinful. And we can do nothing to help ourselves. We need divine intervention. I think about Philippians 1:6, what God starts, God finishes. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That good work starts when he chooses, predestines, redeems. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters, the problem is we're not holy and God is, and something has to be made right here. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything that would create any type of meritorious favor in God's sight. So what happens? Remember, God set his love upon us so much so that God in Christ condescends. He says, I can do it because they cannot. And Christ stands in our place as the Holy One, as the covenant keeper, as the law keeper, as the righteous one. And dies for us. That's what we would see here. The cost of redemption. In him we have redemption. What did it cost? It was through his blood. Christian, do you want to know and to see how much God loves you? Look to the cross where the Son of God was crucified. Do you want to know how much God hates sin? Look to the cross where the Son of God hung. Do you want to know how great of a Savior Jesus Christ is? Look to the cross where he hung. Do you want to look into the greatest love story ever told? Look to the cross where Jesus hung. Do you want to see where love and mercy and justice and grace and wrath all collide? Look to the cross where Jesus Christ hung, where our Savior died, and flowing from the blood flowed grace upon grace to the one that looks in the mirror and sees only a depraved sinner. I heard Derek Thomas, as he was quoting Spurgeon once, in a way that only Spurgeon can say it, in contemplation of the cross, as Spurgeon in the Master of Word Pictures. In contemplating the cross, Spurgeon, gazing upon Christ as he hung on that cross, asked the question, in that moment, as Christ suffered under the full weight of God's wrath, Spurgeon asked, does he love me more than him? Because in that moment, you would think the answer is yes. We know it is not. But as Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the glorious truth of the gospel, that he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. That Christ willingly gave his life for us, that we might be a forgiven people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The payment of sin is death. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. God forsook his son for a moment that we might be forgiven for eternity. God forsook the unforsakable in order to love the unlovable. And Jesus, by his blood, the cost of redemption, through his sacrifice, he stood in our place and he paid our debts. Can you see why now this is a continuous run-on sentence? Why Paul cannot contain himself? Jesus hung on a cross, bearing the sins of many, was laid down in a tomb. Oh, but Sunday was coming. And on that Sunday, as Jesus had been laid in his tomb, the stone began to shake, and it was rolled away, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stood up on his own, by his own power, folds the linen cloths in the tomb, and walks out as the champion of our salvation, standing forth at once for all, conquered death. And he is the only one who has ever conquered death and lives today to tell about it. And there is salvation in no one else but Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, one day we will die and we will stand before the Lord. And the question will be asked of you, what did you do with my son? The question I ask to you even this morning, who do you say that he is? A fourth thing we could see about redemption is that it is secured through the free grace of God. Paul would tell us here that it is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. What Paul is saying is that we have redemption because of the abundance of God's grace. Again, like I said, if it's owed, redemption or grace is a debt, and mercy is a duty. What Paul says here in this verse, basically what he's telling us, it is as though God opens the vault of his grace and pours out, lavishes in full measure his grace in our redemption. The fullness of grace, God's unmerited favor, has been shown to us. Again, through no merits of your own. You can't earn grace. If you don't walk away today praising God because God is big and you are small, you haven't been listening. We serve a big God who is mighty to save and pours out grace upon grace. I can't define the grace of God quantitatively to you. It is like trying to determine how many cups of water are in the ocean. Or numbering the stars. Start today and start counting all the grains of sand on the beach. And when you are finished, I would still tell you God's grace far exceeds that. That would take you lifetimes upon lifetimes. Why is heaven for eternity? Because this grace that has been lavished upon us, it will take eternity to come to grips, to see the vastness of what God has done in Christ for us. So redemption here in verse 7 is God's salvation accomplished through Christ for his glory and our good. And let me be clear to you, this invitation for redemption is to all who will believe. So I would invite you even now, come to Christ. If you are not a Christian, come to Christ. Come to him broken, needy, recognition of your sin, that God is big and we are not. Come to him humbly, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All who come will by no means be cast out. I would plead with you, if you are not in Christ this morning, if you do not know the joy of sins forgiven, if you are still carrying your burden of sin, and you are still weighed down, or if you are still trying to earn your way to heaven or try to earn favor of God, I would tell you to lay aside those burdens and come as a great sinner to a great Savior. Repent and believe the gospel of your salvation. As Peter would say, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Brothers and sisters, this is the most exclusive message you will ever hear. And it is inclusive to all who will come. But there is one mediator between God and man. It is the man Christ Jesus. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, let me ask you, can you see why Paul cannot contain himself in writing this? Because if you confess your confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those are not my words. Those are God's words. And what God promises, God does. And what God starts, God finishes. So, believer, you sitting here this morning, he chose you. He predestined you. He redeemed you. Because left to yourself, you are dead. Left to myself, I am that depraved man in the mirror. But do you understand in God's redemption, he clothes you? That he takes the filthy garments and he washes you and he places the cloak of Jesus' righteousness over you? And so that your standing before God by faith is the righteousness of Christ that doesn't have one flaw, that is perfect and spotless. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ here this morning, understand that God gave divine CPR to you. And this is not divine CPR to resuscitate the unconscious, but to regenerate the dead person. God, we would see this in Ezekiel, God in his sovereign work takes a heart of stone that we are all born with, this callous, depraved, dead heart, and God takes the heart of stone through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the Spirit, takes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He gives us a new heart, just as God breathed life into Adam through his nostrils. God breathes life into us through the preaching of the gospel. We are converted, conformed, and we are growing in Christ's likeness. This is why I have to stress it to you. You don't need anything but the preaching of the gospel to convert sinners. There is no other mechanism, no other means. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that might look different in different forums, but you must proclaim the gospel. And where does this leave us? A theology of salvation is to lead us to worship. We are to worship. To glory in God. As we sang, I will glory in my Redeemer. Just quickly here, in verse 9. A fourth spiritual blessing. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, a spiritual blessing is that what I have just talked about for the last 40 minutes has been revealed to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That these are not simply just divine mysteries, though they are, but this has been revealed to us. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. No, we do not know all things that God is doing. But we do know God's purpose and redemption. Just a couple applications. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have the answers to life's hard questions. And sometimes the answer is, I don't know. But you also know why you were created. To worship, to glory in God. And we also know that through Christ, God's plan in this world is to make unity where there is not. Now, Paul hits on this in verse 10. He'll pick it up, and so I won't do it all, but in chapter 2, we'll look at that in greater detail. But what are some things that we could take away, even this morning? We have been chosen. We have been predestined. We have been redeemed to glory in our Redeemer. God is big and we are small. Also, one thing that you can walk away with even this morning, understand that God is in control and all things are under his control. God loves me and loves you and loves us with an everlasting love, a love that knows no end, a love that would cut off fellowship with his only begotten, to bring many sons and daughters into glory. Here's an application for your evangelism. Be reckless. Be absolutely reckless in your evangelism. Just like as the parable of the sower, if you think about it, he was a mighty bad farmer. He threw seeds. If I was a farmer, if I was a sower, I would find and cultivate the ground, and that would be the best place to put it. Not with him. Remember, the seed is the word of God. He threw it everywhere he went. Oh, there's a dirty road. There's a dusty road. There's a hard path. Wherever he went, because he had an abundance of seed. You have the abundance of the gospel. Reckless in your evangelism. And a final application that I would give to you. God deserves my heart, my mind, my all, because Christ gave his all for me. And so one last question for you who are here today that have not come to know the forgiveness of sins through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want to share with you one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that whoever believes on him, believes on Christ, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you come and close with Christ even this morning? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these great and glorious truths. That you set your love upon us, and though we fail you often, your love does not change. Though you have redeemed us and we still battle against the flesh, you are providing that grace for us, grace before us, grace behind us, grace above us, grace below us. So, Father, may we walk in this sphere of grace in which you have granted to us, that you have lavished upon us. Father, may we glory in your great work that you have done, that you have chosen us, you have predestined us, and you have redeemed us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I was told I need to give a couple announcements. Musicians and people are coming up. Nursing home today, 1 o'clock. Talk to Dave.